For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This morning we're starting a study of the book of Hebrews, and so the first order of business is to find Hebrews in your Bible. Hope you're just not relying on the video screen. Get your own Bible. Get your own ink in your own Bible. It's toward the end of the Bible. I could tell you that it's after Paul's letters, but that might not be helpful. I could tell you it's before James and 1 Peter, but that might not be helpful. Just toward the end, and it's long enough that if you're, you know, flipping the pages, you'll see Hebrews in the upper right-hand corner. Hebrews. Let me tell you a little bit about this booklet. Your Bible probably says, like mine, the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. It's not really a letter. It's more like a theological essay. You'll see that it's a very tightly reasoned argument. One of the ways that we can tell right off the bat that it's not really a letter per se is that the author doesn't identify himself. The author just plunges into his argument. So we don't know for sure who the author is, although it's almost certain for a variety of reasons that I won't bore you with right now, that either the Apostle Paul wrote this or that it was written by someone closely connected to him. We'll see one of those reasons in chapter 1. Neither does the author identify his audience specifically. But we learn a lot about this audience as we read through Hebrews. And here are some of the things that we find out. We find out that, first of all, that they are ethnically Jewish. You'll see that he presumes their familiarity with the Old Testament, and he talks about himself and them as descendants of Abraham. It's pretty clear that they, most of them, had sincerely embraced Jesus as their promised Messiah. But that this is what we might call a second generation community. In other words, and you'll see this today as well, it was a while ago that the first group of Jewish people had believed in Yeshua or Jesus as their Messiah. And this is many years later. And one of the things that concerns the author is he's wondering, do all of these people who are coming to church, do they all really believe truly in Jesus? The reason why he's concerned about that is that they find themselves now under persecution. You'll find out that some of them have had their homes taken from them. Others are in prison. And that many of them in this community are strongly tempted to reject, to renounce Jesus as the Messiah and revert back to worshiping God through the Old Testament Jewish rituals, including the sacrifices. And you might be wondering, or not, well, why would they want to do that? Well, here's the reason. You know, during this time, Judaism was an officially legitimate religion, according to Rome. Rome accorded them legitimate religious status. So you could be a Jew and you could offer sacrifices and all that stuff, and you were protected by Rome against persecution. Christianity, however, did not have that protection. And after the very early years, when Rome viewed Christianity as just another Jewish sect, but as Christianity began to spread out among the non-Jewish people, they said, that's not Judaism. And so Christianity had no such protection. So here were people under persecution because they would not call Caesar Lord. They could only call Jesus Lord. They were having their homes taken from them. They were being put in prison. And in that setting, a lot of them were thinking, you know, it'd be a lot easier to go back to Judaism. We're protected there, unlike I am here. And in addition, and you can understand the insidious irony here, they're thinking, after all, it's not like we're going to go worship Aphrodite or a serpent or something. We're going to go back and worship the God of the Bible. Because God wrote the Old Testament. God set up the Old Testament way of worshiping Him. Why not go back and worship God in that way and get away from the persecution? I think if you put yourself in their shoes, you could see how that would be a crisis. Some have already done that. It becomes clear as we read the letter. Others are contemplating it. And so the author, into that setting, writes this. It's like an essay, but it's not written from an ivory tower. It's written with a lot of pathos and genuine personal concern. And what he argues, in essence, is that to go back to Old Testament Judaism, even though those forms were given by God, is not an option. Not an option. Because what he's going to argue is that Jesus, as God's promised Messiah, now that he's come, he fulfilled all those Old Testament ways of worshiping God, and he has replaced that way of worshiping God with a new and a better way to know God. And in fact, the key phrase in this book is better, or better than. Over 13 times that I counted, the author says Jesus is better than some part of the Old Testament religious system. Better than Moses. Better than the high priest of Judaism. Better than the Levitical priesthood. He offered better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. He's inaugurated a better covenant, provided a better way by which we draw near to God. And he's saying what God's done in his plan is like a one-way street. You can't go back. To go back, we'll argue, and you'll see this today, is essentially to reject what God has done through his Messiah, through his Son. The Old Testament system with its rituals, and it was highly ritualistic. He's arguing those were like pictures that God gave his people. Pictures of what? Pictures of the Messiah. And pictures of the way that Messiah, the salvation that the Messiah would bring. And to go back to the pictures is to mistake the pictures for the real thing that's come. He's saying you can't do that. Not legitimately. Imagine, and some of you have been in this situation, imagine if you are a childless couple, you've longed to have a child, unable to have children, and then the opportunity comes for you to adopt a young child from a developing country. And you go through the process and pay the legal fees, and all that you go through is like nothing to you because you so want this child. And so while this child is waiting for you to complete the process and come then to his country to take him into your family, you send this child pictures of the two of you. And how precious those pictures would be to an orphan child in another land who wants nothing more in his life than to be loved and wanted and to belong to a mother and father, to have those pictures. And what a tragedy it would be if when you completed the process and traveled that long journey to meet your child and to take him into your family and bring him home with you, if the child said, I think I'll stay with the pictures. The purpose of the pictures was to teach the child to look forward to the relationship. When the relationship comes, the pictures take a very, very, they take such a secondary place at that point that they're almost an afterthought. And to decide, I'll just relate to the pictures. Oh, it's unthinkable. That's what was happening. And so he's arguing, and this is one of the many reasons why this book is so important. Hebrews is, of all the books in the Bible, the one that best explains the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. This was the pictures. This announces the person. This announces the arrival of God's Messiah to adopt us into his family. These were rituals that were observed, rituals prescribed by God, preserved by God, and to be observed by the people as a way of teaching them to look forward to the Messiah. And it was essentially an impersonal set of religious observances. And what the author is arguing is that now that Jesus has come, he's come to adopt us into God's family as his children, to indwell us with his own spirit, and to initiate us into a deeply personal, life-changing relationship with the love of God. And that Christianity, at its heart, is not a religious system of ritual observances. It is a dynamic, personal relationship with the living God. And that in Christianity, there's been a decisive replacement of the religious system with a personal relationship. Do you think that's important? How many of you were like me in growing up? How many of you conceived of Christianity essentially as a system of ritual observances? Let's see the hands. Did it matter? It mattered to me a lot. When I finally found out that really wasn't what Christianity was about, that the Christianity was about meeting the living Jesus and having him indwell my heart and begin to lead my life so that I could relate to him anytime, any place, it changed everything. And yet one of the most, really, arguably the most often repeated error in 20 centuries of church history is the error of reverting to viewing Christianity as a system of religious ritual observances. You can't read Hebrews without realizing how off target that is. And that's good news for a lot of us. Okay. That starts the engine. Let's just dive right in and see that the author right away starts arguing that Jesus is better than things pertaining to the Old Testament. He starts with Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, God has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, God made the universe and everything in it. Everything about the Son represents God exactly. He, the Son, sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. And he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin. And afterwards sat down at the place of honor, in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven." Now, some of you who were here for our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians may feel like you're experiencing deja vu all over again, because in Colossians 1, Paul has a section that's almost exactly like this. This is one of the many reasons why we surmise that Hebrews comes from Paul in some sense. Anyway, you can't miss the point. Right out of the chute, he's saying the prophets were, the Old Testament prophets were sent by God. They were God-inspired spokesmen, but they are in a whole other league than the Messiah, Jesus. And basically, I'll just distill this for you very quickly. He says, yeah, God spoke through them in many ways. Dreams, visions, sometimes audible words. But God has spoken, he says, definitively through his Son. He has spoken his ultimate word through his Son. It's sort of like the moon and the sun. And if you go out in a clear night when the moon is full, there is light coming from that moon that is significant, and it illuminates the night enough for you to navigate fairly well. But it's a reflected light. And if that full moon is still in the sky, as it sometimes is in the western sky, when the sun comes up in the morning, When the sun comes up, when it arrives, the moon fades into virtual insignificance because the moon reflected the light. The sun is the source of the light. He's arguing that the sun, the S-O-N, is like the sun, the S-U-N. And the prophets of the Old Testament were like the moon. In a similar way, he says they predicted, they looked forward to and talked about what they called the end of the age. The end of the age when Messiah would come and inaugurate God's kingdom. But the author of Hebrews says, now in these final days, God has spoken through his Son. Now his Son has come to begin to bring this fallen era of history to close and to inaugurate the beginning of God's kingdom through his King. And then thirdly, in this passage that we just read, he essentially is assuming that we understand that the prophets, although they were great men and women, were common human beings. But he says, Jesus is God's unique Son. And he says that means, among other things, that God created the universe through him. God sustains the universe through his authority. And that God through his death has done a unique thing. Through his death, he's paid the penalty for all humanity's moral guilt before God and made it possible to be forgiven through him. These are not in the same league. B league, A league, that's even not a good comparison. The ones who predicted the coming of the Messiah, greater than the prophets. Now, he immediately goes on to argue that Jesus is greater than another group of people, of persons. Namely, that he's better than the angels. Better than the Old Testament prophets. And better than the angels. And really the rest of this chapter develops this argument that Jesus is, he proves from the Old Testament that it taught that the Messiah would be greater than, better than, qualitatively superior, even to angels. I mean, angels are cool. I'd love to see an angel. You know, I love reading Daniel or Ezekiel or these passages where these guys, they are enabled for a moment to see these magnificent spirit beings. And when they see him, it says things like they fall into a deep sleep or they fall down like one dead. They're undone. They pee their pants. They just lose it because of the sheer radiance and majesty of these magnificent spirit beings. And so they were really into angels, and that's cool, because angels are cool. And just to give you a little preview, they knew that when God gave the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, you know, which is the heart of the Old Testament, when he gave Israel the law, he didn't, you know, Moses, you know the story, he comes down carrying those two tablets, and he didn't want anyone to think that Moses was up there dreaming these things up and chiseling them by his hand and coming down and saying, hey, look what God gave me. And for that reason, we read in Deuteronomy 32:33, that when God gave the law to the people of Israel, they were all down there at the bottom of the mountain, he granted them an epiphany so that they saw thousands of angelic spirit beings as Moses came down with the law. What was the point? This doesn't come from Moses. This message comes from God. And so that's why the author starts talking about this, because his point is going to be, I'm giving you a preview, that yes, the Old Testament message came from God, and the proof of it was that it was given through angels. This message comes from someone greater than the angels, and therefore this message is even more important than the message of the Old Testament. Why? Because the Son, the Messiah, is far greater than the angels. Here's his argument. It's pretty simple. Consistently, what he shows is that the Old Testament tells us that angels are servants. They may not look like servants, but they're servants. Whereas the Messiah is God's Son who shares the same divine nature as God the Father. He says God's Son is far greater than the angels. There's the main point. Just as the name God gave him is far greater than their names. Let's see, who knows some angel names? Ah, Gabriel, yeah. Maybe some of you have named your kids Gabriel. What's Gabriel mean? Don't be naming kids names when you don't know what they mean. What's Gabriel mean? Gabriel means one who belongs to God. So the very name Gabriel emphasizes the servant role, position of that person related to God. What's the other one? Michael. Yeah. What's Michael mean? Oh, who is like God? And so even more so, Michael means who's like God? Not me, not like God. God is greater. I'm lower. So his point is God gave angels names that emphasize their subordinate servant roles. But he says he never gave to any angel the name that he gave to Jesus. And then quoting Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And again, in 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father. He will be my son. In ancient culture, sons were never servants. Servants were slaves. Sons were related to the father. They had the same nature as the father. It was a position of infinitely greater authority. He says, and then when God presented his honored son to the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. This too comes from the Old Testament prophets saying that when the Messiah comes, God will issue a command. Remember in Luke 2? When the shepherds are about ready to go see the baby Jesus, what happens? The heavens open. And what does he see? They see angels singing praises to God and to the child being born. Well, I'm going to guess that you know something about how God feels about worshiping anyone else but God. I mean, isn't the rule number one in the law was what? I'm the Lord your God Almighty. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall worship me and me alone. And sometimes in the Old Testament and the New, when people see an angel, what do they want to do? Almost reflexively. They want to worship him. And they say, don't do that. Don't you dare worship me. Worship God only. Here's the Old Testament saying that when Messiah comes, God will tell the angels to worship his son. The son is divine. The angels are his servants. And then a long passage. God calls his angels messengers, swift as the wind. But to his son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your royal power is expressed in righteousness. You love what is right and you hate what is wrong. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. Well, here's the point. In the Old Testament, when it describes what angels are like, it connects them with the created order. And so they're swift like the wind. They're bright and flaming like fire. And so the analogies as God describes them connect them to the created order because they are created beings, part of creation. But he says in the Old Testament, there are passages where the Messiah, like Psalm 102, is addressed as God. And when he is described, he's linked with the divine attributes of God. In this case, God's absolute righteousness. And again, he says, quoting another psalm, it says of the Messiah, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And even they will perish, but you will remain forever. The heavens will wear out like old clothing. They'll fade away like an old, you'll roll them up like an old coat. They'll fade away like an old, like old clothing. But you are always the same, and you will never grow old. In other words, the Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament as the eternally pre-existent one who made the universe and who is ever the same, never changing, has always been, will always be, and is always Lord. Again, remember what he's doing. He's proving from the Old Testament that angels are servants. The Messiah is God's divine Son. And then, lastly, God never said to an angel, as he did to his Son, "Sit in honor at my right hand until I humble all your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." But angels are only servants. They are spirits sent from God to care for humans who will receive salvation. Well, that's striking. As magnificent as they are, angels not only are servants of God, but they're servants of God sent by God to serve God's people. They're servants in a double sense. And if you read through the Old Testament, that's when angels pop up, they're usually serving God's people. It was an angel that was sent by God to rescue Daniel from the lion's den. It was an angel sent by God to bring Daniel an answer to his prayer. It was an angel sent by God to bring Daniel or Ezekiel an explanation of a vision that he'd received. Angels are always serving God by serving the people of God. Double servants. But he says, the Son, well, the Son, God makes all humanity serve him. The Old Testament says that when Messiah comes, the day will come when God says, "Sit in honor with me, and I'll make all your enemies and all the peoples, every name will bow, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord to my honor." So that's a pretty good case. The Messiah is far greater than the angels. We should note that there is an application here for our situation that did not exist in the original situation, and that is that there are a lot of groups that in various ways make Jesus out to be an angel or a spirit being. And if you take the Bible seriously at all, that is contradicted by the entire Bible. The Jehovah's Witness sect, for example, Mormonism, teach that Jesus is a created spirit being, maybe the first created spirit being, but a spirit being, an angel, nonetheless. And, that's a lot flows from that, which we don't have time to go into. But the point is that you cannot take Hebrews chapter 1, let alone the rest of the Bible, seriously without realizing that it teaches clearly that Jesus was not an angel. He is the uncreated divine Messiah, infinitely greater than the greatest angel. People are interested in angels these days. Touched by an angel. I watched that a few times. It's kind of cool. On the one hand, the renewed interest in angels, you could say, is a good thing, because America had become so naturalistic, so anti-supernatural, so that you couldn't even conceive of other spirit beings who are interfacing with our world. And so it's kind of cool that people realize what's true, that we do live in an open universe, in a universe where there are unseen but very real beings involved. On the other hand, it can be bad when we begin to get so fascinated with angels that Jesus gets lost in the mix. Because he's the one that they serve. And he's God's ultimate revelation to the human race. And God's angels wouldn't like it if you got more interested and fascinated with them than you did fall in love with Jesus. So that's something to think about. But then again, back to this book, this essay, and to remind you of what the author, why you went into this long, you know, rabbit trail about Jesus being greater than angels. Because remember, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament instructions were given by God through the angels to the people of God that emphasized that the law was from God. And he's arguing here, yeah, but Jesus is greater than the angels. And therefore, the message that comes to us from Jesus is a greater message. It supersedes the other message. And as we'll see now, it's the message to which we must give careful attention. In this case, the chapter division, it comes at an unfortunate place. You know, the chapter divisions weren't inspired. They were invented by some French guy, not God. And in this case, it's unfortunate because chapter 2, verse 1 and following, they're inseparable. They're the conclusion of this point about Jesus being greater than the angels. And he draws us a conclusion that's sobering. Sobering. So I'm just giving you a fair warning. Let's see what he says. He says, so, you know, in conclusion, therefore, it follows that, so we must listen very carefully to the truth, that is the truth about Jesus, as you'll see, that we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Now, even in the Greek of this verse, there are shipping, boating allusions. Drifting away is a nautical term. And part of what he's envisioning is, let's say you're out on Lake Erie or you're in the ocean and the wind's coming up, a storm is approaching, and you're close to shore and you look at your map, and the map is a good map. It's accurate. And the map shows you right there, that's the harbor. Okay? Now, you've got important information. And what do you need to do? You need to pay close attention to the map, which means not only looking at it and looking at the shore, but acting on the information that you received to get in the harbor. What if you just kind of, wow, I like the colors in this map. It's cool, but I'm sure there are other places. Then you drift by. What happens if you drift by the only harbor as the storm comes up? Well, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're at the mercy of the wind and the waves and the storm. You got information. You got reliable information. It matters that you respond to that information. And so the point that he's making, of course, has to do with when God gives us information, when God speaks to us. It's an awesome thing when God talks to you. And when God talks to you, and you understand what God has said, and you understand why what he says is true, then you have to pay close attention to it, which means that you not only come to understand it, but you act on what it says. If you don't do that, you will drift away, he says. And that drifting away will be a bad thing, and it will be to a bad fate. And so he says there are consequences for neglecting God's message. He illustrates this then by the message God gave in the Old Testament, the giving of the law. He says in verse 2, the message that God delivered through the angels, you know the story now, from Mount Sinai, as Moses walked down with the two tablets, that message has always proved true. And the people, that is the people of Israel during the Old Testament times, why, they were punished for every violation of the law and for every act of disobedience. And they're like, oh, I don't want to hear that. Why is he telling me this? Well, he's telling you because it's true. You guys know what magical thinking is? Magical thinking is one of the terms that child psychologists use to describe children, little children. You know, like when your little three-year-old doesn't want to deal with you right now, and you're like, you need to listen to me. You're not here. Right? That's magical thinking. That's like, if I put my hands over my eyes so I can't see you, then you no longer exist. And in our culture, we have a lot of spiritual, magical thinking going on. Well, yeah, God says that. Yeah, but I don't like what he says. Therefore, it doesn't apply to me. No, it still applies. It still applies. And so he says, they didn't really like what God said here. What is he talking about? The message that God gave the people of Israel through the law of Moses was largely about the land that they were headed toward. He just rescued them from bondage to Pharaoh, a million strong, and was bringing them across the wilderness. He says, I've got a piece of real estate that I've decided to give to you. You know that piece of real estate. And he says, I'm telling you something. That's my gift to you. And I will protect you there. I'll keep you safe and I'll prosper you there. But there are conditions for you being in that land under my protection and prosperity. And then the central condition is what? What's the central condition that they had to follow? I already mentioned it. You worship me only. Only me. You have no other gods before me. Because why? Because I am the only God, God says. And if you worship other gods as well, which all the peoples around there were doing, then the day will come when I'll remove my protection from you and I'll remove you from that land. And you know, folks, that's the story of the Old Testament from the book of Joshua right through almost to the end of the Old Testament. It's the story of the people of God going into that land, and when they worship God only, how God kept his word to protect them and to prosper them, how very early on they began to look around and think, man, everyone else around here worships about 85 gods. I don't feel too popular. And they began to ask, they began to say, you know, can't we worship other gods along with our God and avoid being ridiculed? And we'll still be okay with God. And he's like, don't you remember? Don't you remember when he spoke to them? And this message, he upheld his message. And when they, and he waited, the amazing thing is that God waited for centuries before he booted them out of the land. Time and again, he'd raise up prophets to say, guys, you got to go back to square one. Remember the deal? Remember the message I gave to you? And they kept saying, can't we worship other gods too? I mean, it's not like we're disrespecting you. We're putting you in among the number 86. It's like, no deal. No. Me and me alone. And how finally, after centuries of chronic disregard of the message that God's spoken, he drifted them away into Babylon, into Assyria, and into Babylon. Now he says, well, you know what? God's spoken again. And this time God has spoken not through angels, but through his own son. And this time God's message is not about a piece of physical real estate and national security and economy. This time the message is about eternal forgiveness and salvation. And he says, what makes us think that we can escape if we are indifferent to this great salvation that was announced by the Lord Jesus himself? It was passed on to those who heard him speak, and God verified that message, that is what Jesus taught and what he claimed to be the promised Messiah of God. That God verified what Jesus claimed about himself by performing signs and wonders and various miracles. First of all, through Jesus. That's the meaning, the purpose of Jesus' miracles. They were redemptive miracles of love that validated his claim to be the unique incarnate Son of God who's sent to cure our spiritual ills. And of course, the greatest sign of all was that when he was asked, what sign do you do, seeming that you claim to be the Messiah? He says, this will be This will be my grade A sign that you, when you kill me, I'll be raised again on the third day. And the, you know, the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, I won't say overwhelming, but there is better attestation for that event, as unique as it is, as there is for almost any ancient historical event. He said God spoke through a greater message about salvation, through a greater one, his son. And he validated that message with greater miracles. And he says, then in addition, he gave spiritual gifts to his followers that enabled them to display his love and communicate his truth in ways that showed that they were really in touch with the real God. And he says, if you're indifferent to this great message, how will you escape the consequence of God's judgment? I told you, you wouldn't like it. Now, what was going on here, just to remind you, is that they were thinking, hey, but can't we go back to Old Testament Judaism? That will avoid persecution, and we'll still be okay with God, right? And he's like, no. There's no safety in the old message now that God has spoken the message that fulfilled the old message. He's saying, and remember, he's talking to a group of people, some of whom he knows that they've all been coming to church, but he surmises that some of them have never made a decisive personal commitment to entrust themselves to Jesus as their Messiah. That's a common problem. And they're the ones especially who are tempted now to be indifferent to his unique claim in order to avoid persecution. He's saying there's no safety there, folks. The only safety is when you're connected to Jesus and your personal affirmation that he is the Messiah, the unique Son of God, who alone paid the price for your guilt so that you can be forgiven by God. Today, you know, there's not a lot of this particular question being verbalized, but how about this one? Can I just say that Jesus is one of many valid ways to God and avoid being called intolerant and still be okay with God? I'm pretty sure this is a valid application of the author's argument. And you're like, you know, well, I go to church and I identify with the Christian community. After all, that's the way I was raised, and I like Christianity. Okay. And, you know, we live in a culture now that basically, it's really ironic, our culture is so relativistic. Anything's right, anything's wrong. One of the few things that our culture is intolerant about is anyone saying, no, but this is the truth. This one is the way, the only way. And no one's going to prison, no one's getting their house seized over this issue. But there's a lot of cultural pressure today to not be such a bigot, to not be a closed-minded, intolerant person, which today no longer, you know, tolerance used to mean, and biblical tolerance is that we are obligated to treat with love and dignity and respect those with whom we disagree. You can't have tolerance unless there's a disagreement. Today, tolerance means that we affirm everyone's way as equally valid. Well, can I just say that, you know, he's my way for me, but I'm sure that there are other ways. That'll be okay with God, won't it? No. No, not according to this passage, not according to Jesus. Because there really is only one way to God through his son, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. No one's ever claimed that. He's the only one who voluntarily laid his life down as a payment for our sins against God. He's the only one who was ever raised from the dead. He's the only one who was predicted in detail by hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. He's the only one. And you can come into contact with the Christian community. You can grow up in a Christian family, be a member of a church, come here every week. But until you make a personal commitment to entrust yourself to Jesus as the Messiah, the one true, unique Son of God, then God says you're still being indifferent to His message. Some of you know this passage, and I'll close with this. Romans 10:9. You know, it doesn't say, as long as we don't call Jesus a false teacher and say that His corpse is rotting somewhere, then we'll be saved. As long as I don't deny that, then I'll be okay. No, what does it say? It says, if you confess, if you agree with God that Jesus is Lord, Messiah, and if you entrust your heart, if you bank your life on the fact that God raised Him as from the dead to show that He's the Messiah, it's when you affirm Jesus as the Lord, then you're saved. So for some of you here this morning, now this afternoon, that's the step in front of you. Have you affirmed positively to God, I'm all in with Jesus as Lord. Does that mean that now you'll never do anything wrong? You're not allowed to ever make a mistake? Of course it doesn't mean that. He died to forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. And Hebrews is all about how wonderful it is to live in light of the complete forgiveness of God for all your sins. But it starts with you saying, I affirm and I entrust myself to you as the only one, the only Savior. So that's a good place to stop, right there. Then I've asked to my friend Josh McElhaney, he'll pray to close.
God, I'm thankful for these teachings, Lord, because there's a sense of humility that falls upon me when Your Word is taught. The light is revealed in my dark heart, Father. And on the one hand, I realize how great You are. You know, You created everything that I see, Lord, just by breathing it into existence. And I'm just in awe by Your power. And on the other hand, I reveal I'm just so broken and I'm so messed up, Lord. And yet You, being the God of the universe, want a relationship with me. And each and every day You pursue me with Your loving hand, showing me how I can be transformed by that power. And I'm just so grateful for that, Father. And I ask if anybody in here has made that decision to receive You into their lives, that that they would have that confirmed, mm-hmm. and that You would put people in their lives to love and serve them like You did me, yeah. and that they could find a place like I did in this fellowship to call home, Lord, where they can grow spiritually. And really get to experience Your love like You shown me and allowed me to then love other people that You put in my life. It's just such a blessing, Lord, to have You in our lives. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.